So I invite you to take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 6 this morning of that little epistle, Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, people often will ask, what should I look for in a church? And certainly there are things to look for. We should consult the doctrine of the statement of faith. Have a look and see what the convictions of the pastor of that church is. Is he committed to expositional ministry? Is everything flowing out of the Bible and its explanation, its exhortation, and things like that? We should make sure that a church, when you're looking for a church, is a church characterized by being separate from the world, should have a heart of passion for the glory of God. But if we want to really answer that question thoroughly and well and cut to the chase, what should we look for in a church? Then it's certainly this. When somebody falls into a sin, is overtaken by a sin, what happens in that place when that happens? What do we see there? Well, there's various kinds of things that will happen in various kinds of churches. Sometimes you get a sort of tolerant spirit towards that, Just wink at sin, sweep it quietly under the carpet, and we all just live and let live in the place. That's certainly not going to be a healthy church. Sometimes we'll get it the opposite of that, the other extreme. We take them out with stones, ready to stone them. But our text this morning will show us another alternative. Not toleration, not retribution, but restoration. Restoration is always God's plan when somebody falls into a sin. And so, Galatians chapter 6, whatever that sin may be, drunkenness, dishonesty, factiousness, somebody's abusive to their spouse in the assembly, sexual immorality, you've got some sluggard that's, leeching off of everybody and won't work. Whatever it may be in a church that has appeared and surfaced in somebody's life, that's bringing dishonor to the name of God, and is tainting the body of Christ. That's what we're talking about this morning. And so let's read our text. Let's read our text this morning and see what we come across in these verses in Galatians chapter 6, and reading from verse 1 unto verse 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself. You also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. And then verse 6, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. So this is our text this morning. And Paul is writing to the Galatians, the church. It's not one church, it's a bunch of churches in a region there known as Galatia. And he's addressing them in this epistle, first of all, defending his own apostolic ministry because they were challenging him at that level. And then he was defending the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity, its pure form as a gospel of grace, apart from works. We are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, and that on the works of Christ alone. And he comes to this part of the epistle and he starts to describe and qualify about the Christian life and how it is to be lived in the church of Jesus Christ. And that's where we are here in our chapter 6. He's talking now about life in the body. And there's been obviously some contentions and some difficulties because their doctrine's messed up. They are legalistic, and out of that flows all kinds of problems. They are biting and devouring each other. He says, if you carry on like that, you will destroy each other. And, the mature, or the spiritual ones were being, proud over the weak ones. The weak ones were being jealous of the spiritual ones. We see that at the end of chapter 5. He says, Let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other, you know, competing, having this rival spirit amongst ourselves. So there were problems in that church, and this is an inevitability. What we see here is an inevitable thing in the church of Jesus Christ. We are all still in the imperfect condition of still being sanctified and purified and more like becoming more conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things are going to happen. It's inevitable. And as we start to read this, he says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, the inevitability of that is clear to us in this text. It does happen. And, you know, Jesus has spoken about this in Matthew chapter 18, when he says if someone sins there, and I think it's verse 15 of chapter 18, and he outlines a four-stage process there. Are you familiar with that? I'll just remind you again of what happens there, because he says, you know, you go to that person privately, and you try and sort that out. And if they listen to you, you've won your brother. That's the end of the process. There's no more to do. That's how we ideally want it to happen. But then sometimes there's a hardening of heart, and you have to take two or three witnesses along. And if there's still a hardening of heart, you tell it to the church. And if there's still a hardening of heart, he says the fourth step would be to then treat that person as an outsider. And but always with the ambition and the goal for restoration in all of those. But that first step in the four step of Matthew 18 that Jesus outlined there to his disciples, who were, by the way, squabbling amongst each other. And we spoke from a text in that chapter last time I was here. And it's off that because Jesus says, if anyone sins, and then Peter says, well, how many times do we forgive if somebody sins? And we spoke about Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant. But yes, this is an inevitability in the church. And when it happens, sometimes there's that first stage where there's a repentance. There's a repentance. That's evident, and it's a wonderful thing to see, but Jesus doesn't elaborate on that like Paul does. And so that takes us over to this passage in Galatians chapter 6, because here is the very first stage of that four stage elaborated for us. And it's beautiful how, under the, you know, inspiration of the Spirit, Paul does outline a sort of a three-step process here of what to do in that first, you know, where there's repentance, what we should do, how we should go about the process at that point. And so, yes, this is beautiful to see that there's help for us here. It's a very practical text for us this morning, and one that that speaks about somebody who's caught in a sin, not somebody who's intentionally and premeditatively gone into this and they've been caught by somebody. No, that's not the picture. It's like in the King James Version, who's been overtaken by a sin. The idea of being falling out the way, you know, unsuspectingly, unintentionally, and caught in that way by a sin. And so, yes, being caught is a passive idea here. And this someone is a believer. It's a believer. It's not somebody out there in the world. That's their problem. We cannot deal with that. We've got to deal with ourselves here. And this is where we see it. Maybe it's one of us. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's tomorrow. It's me. It can be anybody. Nobody's too big for this, folks. Nobody's too big for this. And so here we have somebody stumbled, find themselves, you know, in this condition. And, yeah, anyone can get trapped like that. Satan comes along as an angel of light, and he's out to trick us. And he's very crafty. And although we know his schemes, he's very crafty. And we still need to learn how to fend him off sometimes. We're all susceptible to different temptations. One might be susceptible to one thing, another to something else, quite different. But here's somebody who's now stopped walking in the Spirit. As Paul's been saying here, walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, you know, bear the fruit of the Spirit, so to please the Spirit. That's his language here. And somebody has stopped that. Somebody has faltered in that. And Paul is commanding them now in this chapter as to what to do in that situation. And as I've said, it takes the form of a three-step process. It's beautiful what the Spirit gives us here. And so let's look at this carefully together as we try and understand what to do when this happens as a church, as Christians in a church. So first of all, it all centers in on this command in verse 1. Restore. Do you see it there? If someone is caught in a sin, you are spiritual, restore. That's the main verb there. Restore. So let's think about that, because from that I'm going to say it like this. The first step we're going to call this morning is set the bone. We need to be bone-setting people, a bone-setting church when somebody falls into a sin. Because this idea of restore comes from that language of, you know, taking a bone that's been dislocated or sprained or broken and setting it back together. Restore, it's the idea of, you know, returning it to its former condition. Restoring it to its former condition. That's what we see here. And so this is the first step. Folks, when somebody falls into a sin, when someone's caught, overtaken, we must set the bone. We must be bone-setting Christians and a bone-setting church under those circumstances. The picture here is of us in a race. As Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are like athletes in an endurance race. This is not a sprint. This is a long race. It's a long race of progressive sanctification. It's a long race of dealing with people who fall in sin, ourselves and others as well. And so, yeah, we are in this race. We're running together as a team as well in the race. We're not individuals. It's not an individualistic sport. Christianity is a team sport. It's a team thing. And the church is a hospital, folks. We need to be restoring, bone setting. We are here to fix things up, not to break them further, not to ignore them. And so, yes, we're in this race. And picture it now. I love the picture of the comrades, because we all know the comrades so well in South Africa. And it's the ideal picture of this. We are runners in the comrades. Maybe some of you have done the comrades, maybe some not, but you've all got a picture of that in your minds, I'm sure. It's a long endurance race. People, you know, they fall along the way, and you often see the people there, you know, helping each other along. But, you know, some fellow runner will stumble and fall, and he breaks his bone in that sense, or he pulls it out, he dislocates, or he sprains the ankle. And our instruction now is other believers in the team. Somebody needs us to come, to stop, and to look, and to take care. The word there is teaching us to do that. And so, yeah, we need to be heeding this first instruction. And Paul takes it. I think this is a wonderful thing for us this morning here, and a most encouraging thing about this text, and I think about it driving through here, is the most encouraging thing, Lord, is that he just says, restore such a one. Restore such a one. He assumes that this can be done. He assumes that it's going to be done. He takes almost for granted that that will happen. He doesn't say maybe it will be possible, if only, whatever, you know, but probably, you know, half confidently. No, he says, you restore such a one. And so, yeah, we need to think about that and consider that this morning, because we're going into something that he assumes we can do. But he doesn't just, you know, assume it's possible. He also gives some qualifiers as to what needs to happen here, and how it needs to be done, and who needs to do it. And let's look at that first of all, because he does single out that who's going to do it. He says, you who are spiritual, notice that. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. You are spiritual. Not you who are sinless, you are spiritual. That's not thinking that you are somebody better than the others, or someone else. It's not that kind of idea. No, if you're spiritual, then you're the one who's going to show that by taking on that responsibility in the situation. It will be not because you think you're great. Like I'm Mr. Super Spiritual, so I need to go in there now. Me, not everyone. You all stand back. Here I come. It's not that picture. No, it's the person who, because they are spiritual, they go into that situation. They sense that that's where God's got work for them. God's got use for them. And in Jesus Christ, as he builds his church, a person who's spiritual will be the one. And so, if that is you, you'll just find yourself in that situation. You'll be going in there because it's a spirit-controlled person who is going to go in and assume this responsibility that Paul is speaking about here. And so, clearly, spiritual, in terms of what Paul is saying here, is people who are walking in the Spirit. They say bearing the fruit of the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. And so, yes, he says it like that. You are spiritual. There are unspiritual people in the church. Paul speaks about those in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I cannot address you as spiritual. You're carnal. You know, you're still fighting amongst each other. You're just bickering. Oh, we follow this. We follow that. We this, we that. That's carnal. He says you need to be spiritual. And it's the spiritual people who will do this. The people who can see truth from error in the church. The people who, can discern the difference between love and not love. And what is righteous and what is sinful in the situation. What is obedience and what is disobedience. Those are the people who are spiritual. They have wisdom and spiritual understanding from the Spirit to go in and make a difference and be helpful. And so you who are spiritual should restore him is what we see here. So the what of the first step is restore, you know, set the bone. The who is you are spiritual. But how are we supposed to go about doing this is also very important. And so he does give us some help there as well. Because he goes on and he speaks about a particular attitude. Notice it there when he says, gently, gently. Some translations, in a spirit of gentleness. It's a beautiful meekness. It's a beautiful idea of humility that we've got here. Folks, it's that fruit that he's just been speaking about in the fruit of the Spirit when he says, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness, gentleness. And so it's the same word, the same word. So this is a fruit of the Spirit. It's that idea of, you know, going into this initial stage of restoring our fallen believer or brother or sister, whoever it may be, and to help them towards their restoration in a very gentle and patient and caring kind of a way. We're not to be a bully in a china shop. We just go in and smash and make havoc. It's not like that. I've got something now in for this person, and here's my opportunity to bring out the dagger and put it in and actually twist it if I can. It's not that idea. This is a beautiful picture that is, you know, summed up in that beautiful meekness of our Lord Jesus Christ and exemplified by him as well in the third beatitude. So let's think about the way that we come into this as we seek to set the bone. It's very practical here today. Very practical. So I've had a broken bone. I don't know if you've had a broken bone, but when you do break a bone, folks, it's one of the most painful things to have to go through. You become very sensitive. I broke a bone once. I fell from the top of the wave onto the rocks at the bottom, and my ankle broke this bone on the side, and I had a full wetsuit on at the time. That super tubes, I had to drag myself over the rocks, up the sand dune, into the car park, and then get the wetsuit off. It was a hellish experience, and let me say that I didn't want any rough hands near me. Just come with a gentle physician now. I need a gentle physician. Got a broken bone. Need to be very sensitive here. We need to take this very carefully, and that's what Paul is saying here. Look, these things don't happen in the body of Christ. I need hands of one who's going to handle this gently. And so the word gentle is there, folks. Let's take note of it. Let's check ourselves, because we can be very rough with people who have disappointed us. We can be very rough with people who have gone and done foolish things that they should know better not to do. And so Jesus, through Paul, by the Spirit, says gentle. He is spiritual. Let him gently restore. But there's more. There's more. Notice also in verse 1, as we continue to qualify this first step of restore the bone, or set the bone. I'm going to say it like that, bone setting. He says, watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. And this is very instructive for us. This is very necessary in the one another's. As we are one anothering one another, we need to be careful that we watch ourselves in the process. If we're going to be in step with the Spirit and in the spirit of gentleness and so on, to be involved in this important part of body life, together, then we need to watch ourselves. You're getting into polluted areas now. This is a polluted territory when we go into a situation where somebody else has fallen, maybe through sexual immorality or some kind of sexual sin, and it's very tempting. You got to be careful here. You got to be polluted. We might find ourselves tempted as well as we go and seek to drag this other fallen believer out of the same sin. We find ourselves falling into it. But because that's just how it is in terms of two sinners trying to, you know, work together to help each other. It's like a doctor has to be careful of the disease as he fixes it in his patient. And so the devil wants to take opportunity with us in these kinds of situations. And, you know, we know how that works. And, you know, you think you're doing great. You think you're doing great. Be careful that you do not get subtly caught by his crafty snare in the situation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you think you stand, be careful. Be careful lest you fall. Be careful lest you fall. And so Paul warns us, we need to watch ourselves when we think we can just do that. He's saying basically, don't just go in there and say, I can just do this, it's easy. No, that's a careless attitude that'll end up in havoc. But also he says, you know, don't have this attitude that I'm above this, you know. Don't have this attitude that I'm above this. Because that's also what we can do. I have nothing to do with this dirty sinner. Clean me, self-righteous me, proud me, condescending myself to that level of this, you know, this ignoramus. No, so we must be watching ourselves both ways. Not that we just go casually in, not that we just go self-righteously, think that we won't have anything to do with it. Nothing will show how spiritual we are, folks. Let me say this again. Nothing will show how spiritual we are, how spiritual we really are, and how much we are really walking in the Spirit, than whether we can truly help another brother or sister overcome a spiritual fall. Because it's a place of pitfalls. It's a place of pitfalls. It's not for the faint-hearted. And so, yes, we go in there humble. We go in there gentle. We go in there careful. We go in there understanding the propensity that we have in ourselves to make the same mistake. And we seek to set the bone that's been dislocated or sprained or broken. Set the bone. So it starts with that command to restore. That's clear enough. And we think about the example of Nathan as he went to King David. There's a beautiful story. Nathan is the exemplary person of what we're speaking about here. He exemplifies this back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Do you remember, you know, David had committed these terrible sins, you know, adultery, murder, Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And Nathan comes to him. You are spiritual. Yeah. He goes to him to restore him. There's a lesson here for us. And David's trapped in this sin. And Nathan comes and he tells him this story. He's got wisdom. Tells him a story about sheep and stuff. And David's like, you know, indignant that is such a terrible thing that this guy did, taking that guy's one sheep when he had all these sheep. And then Nathan says to him, you're the man. You're the man. After he's, you know, described what he thinks of that sin, he has to say, I've done that very sin. I'm guilty of that very thing. And so David receives that gentle, bone-restoring work in his life of Nathan. Got him trapped in his own, right in his own trap. And it took somebody to come along. And you know, the encouraging thing, just as we think about that example, is that when we come to a summation of David's life, in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5, we find there said of him that he did not turn aside again from anything. All the days of his life, except in that case of Uriah the Hittite. So this is effective. This is how we do it. We restore, we set the bone back. That's the first step only, though. And somebody's caught in a sin. That's where we begin. Gently watching ourselves, we do that. But we go on, and we see in verse now 2 to 5, here's step 2, stage 2. They're very important. We cannot just stop there. You know, think about the analogy we've been painting. So you know, in this comrades, and somebody trips and breaks their ankle. Well, you make a splint there on the side of the road. You get them back, but they're not going to immediately just carry on their own. They need to have us shoulder the burden, and that's the next step. We set the bone. We shoulder the burden. We need to be a burden-shouldering people as God's people in the Church of Jesus Christ. We shoulder the burden. Each, he says here, each carry each other's burdens. Do you see that in chapter in verse 2? We're this continuing responsibility now between us and that person to carry their burdens. Yeah, they've hurt themselves, and we've come to help them set the bone, but they're not immediately ready to run like we were running together before this happened, before this unpleasant and unfortunate thing happened. And so what do? It's a beautiful picture, folks, and so beautifully illustrated to us in that picture of the comrades. You see them carrying each other sometimes over the... I get tears in my eyes when I've seen that, you know. These guys are busting up, but the one guy who's not as bust up as the other one is carrying his fellow comrade over the line. It's a beautiful picture. That's what we need to be. We need to carry, bear. That's the beautiful word, yeah. Bear. It means to carry something in an enduring way. We're going with them. We're not just, you know, going to carry it and drop. It's not that kind of idea. As long as we need to, as long as they need us to, until they don't need us to anymore, we carry, we bear, we shoulder the burden that they cannot now just carry without our help. And that's what our race will involve. That's what our race will involve now. That's what happens. That's what we need to be doing. We support them now in the road to recovery, is what we're saying here. That thing that is oppressing that person, whatever has defeated that person, whatever has taken the joy of that person away in their believing heart, whatever has stripped that believer of their power in their Christianity and their effectiveness in their Christianity and their purpose, that thing, we come now and we help them on the road back to recovery and restoration, and we get underneath them. That's the idea here. We're coming alongside them and we're getting underneath them. We're not going to become more of a burden to them, but we're going to get underneath them to help them with that burden, to carry it for them. It's not an extra burden that we need to be putting on them who's already burdened, but the idea is to come and, as it were, cast their burden on us. God, yes, we cast our burden on God. The Bible says that in Psalm 55, verse 2. You know, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he quotes that. Cast your burden on the Lord, for He cares for you. But God carries our burdens, you know, through others of us. And that's the idea here. And so we stand between God, really, and that struggling believer and help them carry their burden. It's a beautiful picture. This is beautiful Christianity. This is real Christianity in a real world where people stumble and fall. The road of life is rocky, and you will stumble too. While you're judging others, someone else is judging you. I remember the words of Bob Marley when he said that. But he was right. And so what we need to do is lift and carry that burden. And notice what he says here in verse 2 now as well. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's a beautiful thought. Where does all this come from? Well, Christ did this. He carried our sins. Did he not? Are you a Christian this morning? Then you know that Christ carried your sins. Did he not? As if they were his own. Did he not? On the cross, we've sung about that beautifully this morning. In our place, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we do something similar to that, folks, when we carry one another's burdens. Only the person who knows the burden carrier of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, has any hope of doing this. Pharisees and legalists cannot do this. All they can do is pick up stones and take you out publicly and stone you in their self-righteous kind of way. Only the Christian, and he or she alone, is able to be like Christ in this beautiful way of carrying each other's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. And a true Christian who has fallen will also be the person who doesn't say, look, I don't need your help. I can go this on my own. That's the same pride that we've been, you know, warned against and will be warned against again. This is not the way it works. When we fall, we need to be humble and looking for the help of others. And so, yes, the law of Christ, that's the law of love, folks. It's the law of carrying each other's burdens. It's the law of sacrificing myself for the good of the other. That's the law of Christ, the law of love. And so we shoulder the burden. And in this way, we fulfill the law of Christ. We come alongside them. We care for them. We pray for them. We serve them in that way. And pray is so important. Pray. Let me just emphasize that again, because that's all important. At the throne of grace, where we come there, we remember this person before the great high priest. We remember them there. We pray for them because that's what they really need. That's the best assistance we can really give in this situation to this one who's been trapped in a sin. And so we pray. We fulfill the law of Christ, carrying their burdens. And he goes on in verse 3, and there's more here on shouldering the burden. Remember, we're qualifying shouldering the burden now, the second stage. And he says this there, that there's needs to be humility. Notice in verse 3 how he says it there. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing. Do you see it there? It's a very important qualification. You know, it's like, I thought about this, you know. First of all, he says, in a spirit of gentleness. I was watching that guy. How did you do? He's holds his hand there. He goes, like that. Slap. Hitting at our pride in the spirit of gentleness. And then he goes from the other side. He thinks he's something when he's nothing. He said, don't think you're proud. Don't think you're proud. You get it from both sides. Slap, slap. You must not be proud. You must be humble. You mustn't be humble. You must be humble. You must not be proud. And this is a big thing about it here. The Galatian Christians whom he's addressing here had fallen into pride and prideful behavior in this regard. And he says, look, if you think you're something, when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. And I like the way you got to look at that, you know. He doesn't just say when you think you're something, you deceive yourself. He says you think you're something when you're nothing. When you're nothing. Underline that, when you're nothing, out of that, because that's the power there. That's the impetus. That's where it should hit us. We easily get a hold of a too high view of ourselves. We think ourselves great. And it's just in our nature to be that way, especially when somebody else, you know, is worse off than us. We like take pride in our own where we're at right now. And this has got to stop. This has got to stop. This has got to change. This is, if you think you're better than someone else, if you think you're something, when you're nothing, is what he's saying. You deceive yourself. I love the message, you know, that paraphrased Bible. He says, at this point, save your critical comments to yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day's out. Stoop down. Reach out to those who are oppressed by their sin. If you think you are too good for that, you are badly deceived. So, very practical today. Very necessary for us to think this through for a healthy, ongoing race together. And so clearly what Paul is saying to us here is that, the truth is we are no better than the other person, whoever it is. And we can find ourselves perhaps easily succumbing to the very same temptation if we are honest. Indeed, if we are honest, folks, let's be honest about ourselves. Measuring ourselves in the right way and say we've still all got a long way to go, if we're honest. We can only be ashamed as far as where we are at this stage, where we could be, should be, and need to be. We are still a long way to go. And we forget, and when we do forget that, we wrongly start comparing ourselves with each other. And so, in verse 4, going on now into verse 4, Rather than comparing ourselves, he says there, each one should test his own actions. Notice that. Each one should test his own actions in verse 4. Be realistic. Be honest. See what you are. See who you are. Paul says, don't look at the other people and test the kind of life that you're living and the way in which you're living according to them. You're easy to find somebody who's worse off than me, than you. Easy. No, test ourselves according to the Word of God and the example of Jesus Christ. Test ourselves that way. Don't compare ourselves to each other, he's saying. That will quickly humble us when we do that. And if we don't do it that way, it'll only allow for pride, vanity, boasting, and selfish, vain kind of things that make us useless in this process and unable to be of any help when our brother falls, is overtaken, or sister, by a sin. And if there's anything, he says, to boast, because he says, and if you do it that way, then you, after you've done that, you'll have something to boast about. If there's anything to boast about at that point, folks, it'll simply be this, because of the grace of God. It's because of the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me, as Paul says. But let's move on, because there's verse 5 as well in this shouldering of the burden. Yeah, remember, we're still qualifying that as we go on about shouldering one another's burden. You cannot do it pridefully. You must do it realistically, looking at yourself, realizing that you are no better than that person. And also, to give further perspective on that, verse 5, each one should carry his own load. Do you see that? Verse 5, just that short little verse. Each one should carry his own load. I thought this is about shouldering one another's burdens, shouldering that one's burdens. But now he says, no, each one should carry his own load. You say, well, which one is it? Do I carry his load or my load? No, it's both his load and my load. It's both loads. They're both there. And this is not the same carrying of the load that we carry of that person. That's a heavy load. This is a lighter load. The idea is that, yes, this person's fallen into an obviously, hugely God-dishonoring situation. Every one of us is still working sin out of ourselves. We must decrease and he must increase. Well, what decrease how? In terms of our own naturalness, we're always working on that, but we must carry that burden. We must be working at that. And to look at this and say, yeah, each one must do both. As we must carry the heavy weight of that person's burden, the things that are troubling them, things that are causing them to stumble, and to help them in that way. But at the same time, we must carry our own load. And we are got our own load to carry, that's for sure. What is that load? What is that load here? Well, it can be different things. As I say, it's definitely, not unlike our fallen brother or sister. We have our own oppressive faults to deal with and to carry. And we need to be carrying those as well, looking to ourselves, lest we, be deceived and trapped. But more than that, and this is beautiful, as far as how to think about this, each one of you carry your own loads, is this that... To do this in the reminder and the thought that we are all going to give account, folks, for our lives at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ at that time. And so we must be looking at our own actions, carrying our own loads in that way. We need to be making sure that as we think about helping this other person, we are looking after our own lives as well, carrying our own burden, because we're all going to be judged for our baggage as well. And so very, very necessary part of this is to not be so taken up with somebody else's that we forget our own need to be responsible for ourselves. And yeah, our reward will be greater on that day, folks, if we stand before Christ at his Bema Seat judgment and we've been walking in the Spirit, like Galatians 6 is teaching us here, carrying our own burdens, yes, but then also helping others to do the same, and to, with love and prayer, as we're seeing here, and encouragement and support and friendship and all of that, to be shouldering their burden in the great endurance race that we are in as believers. But there's a last stage here, and It's in verse 6. So let's look at that finally now. Third stage. We've seen that we should be a bone-setting people. We should be a burden-shouldering people, but we should also be a benefit-sharing people. If we are those two, this is sequential. This is in a cumulative order here. If we do fulfill those two, we have this wonderful third and beautiful step to enjoy, the benefit-sharing that comes to the church and to Christians in our lives. We share the benefits. Notice this here in verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. This is all connected. You know, if you read these things in isolation as all kinds of disjointed and unconnected instructions, it's a bit weird. But if you connect it all up to this first statement, where he says, if someone is overtaken by sin, that's what's happening here. And in connection with that, go through stage one, go through stage two, and we arrive beautifully at stage three. And here we are. This is so wonderful. This is the wonderful part. This is the part where we see, you know, in the comrades, those guys now, instead of that guy left behind, you know, licking his wounds and not finishing the race, he's back on his feet, and they're happily in the race together again. And it's wonderful to see and to think about that situation where, you know, the way we were running before this, we're running again together. What a beautiful picture. I mean, we were at that stage, just think back, there we were jogging, and it was a lovely morning, still early, everything was, the sun was still climbing, we were feeling fresh, and then next thing, this guy's leg went into a hole. And it's been a challenge since then. We've had to stop, put splint, shoulder the burden, but now we're getting to the point where the pain is relieving. The guy's like, okay, we're going together again. Now we're back into that lovely frame of, you know, enjoying this. We are stopping at the water table, having our water, we're having a good chat, we're enjoying the race, we're just keeping the pace, and it's wonderful, it's beautiful, and that's what Paul is picturing for us here at this point. It's a beautiful idea. We finally get back to that beautiful place where we are running next to each other as before, in full stride. And the idea of sharing, notice that word in verse 6. He talks about this sharing, yeah? Sharing. You know, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things. That's this word, koinonia. Koinoneo. It's a beautiful word. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that. It's a word for fellowship. It's a word for sharing. It's a word for two-way relational, enjoying, happy existence that we have in the body of Christ. It's sharing in all the good things, he says, all the benefits, all the beautiful treats and delights and goodies that are marvelously for us. There we are now. We're jogging along. We're sucking on that little sachet. We're drinking from the bottle. We're enjoying the beautiful view. We're running beautifully again. And the best part of it all is, hey, we're both still, you know, heading for and due to cross the finish line together. That's what you see here. It's a beautiful picture. That's the best part about it. Nobody's got the broken bone. Nobody's got a shouldering the burden. We're crossing that line together in a wonderful way. We're all forging ahead, and we not marking time, we're making good time again. Not like Israel in the wilderness. Arrested progress, 40 years. No, we are pushing on towards glory, towards the finish line. The finish line is glory, folks. The finish line is when there's no more broken bones, there's no more shouldering burdens, there's just sharing in the benefits. That's the beautiful place that we're headed to. And that's the encouraging carrot for us in this text. You know, we're going to glory, filled with the Spirit, filled with joy and abundance, and all that blessedness that comes to us that way. And the road behind us is not littered with casualties, because we've been careful to help each other and to restore, as the text says here. So it's a beautiful text for us this morning. Very practical, very good for the church of Jesus Christ. He's building his church, but this is how he's building it. He's building it with flawed, faulty people who fall and stumble and need to be helped back onto their feet. And it won't happen any other way. So when we're looking for a church, let's see what happens when people sin there. Let's see what happens when people sin there and not be, you know, so sort of put off by what we see that we say, I'd rather go and be with, you know, people on the street, people in the world. They'll treat me better than these, you know, gossip, slandering people, these hateful people in this place. Let's be careful of that. We need to see that it happens like this. This is the beautiful picture. This is the beautiful picture of loving restoration that gets everybody to the finish line intact. So we must be a bone-setting church, a bone-setting people. We must be a burden-sharing or shouldering people, burden-shouldering people, and a benefit-sharing people. That's the church Jesus Christ is building. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, this morning for a simple text, a very practical text, one that we truly confess we need as one another's, who need to one another in the body of Christ. We need you, Lord, to help us to tend to our own sin and then to also help those who fall to tend to theirs. And we pray that you will help us. We thank you that you give us your Spirit, Lord. We thank you for saving us by your own help and dying on the cross to show us how this is and to restore us. And so we thank you, Lord, that, yeah, we can be confident that we can do this. A simple three-step, but, Lord, not a rigid, mechanical way of doing this. We need to be creative in our Christianity and to, you know, follow your Spirit's guidance and leading and the freedom that we have and the joy that we have as we share in this race. And help us, Lord, to cross the line together, face to face with you, and all in this room, we pray, arm in arm, having shouldered each other's burdens at times and set each other's bones at times, and then sharing in the eternal, blessed benefit. Beautiful. We thank you for that hope this morning that we can have filling our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.